Iran's leader says enemies have been frustrated time and again in encountering the Islamic Republic due to the nation's resistance against pressure. Top negotiators from Iran and the United States arrive in the Qatari capital for indirect talks on the removal of anti-Tehran sanctions. 50 people are found dead inside a truck in Texas, one of the most deadly incidents of human smuggling along the U.S.-Mexico border. This is World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Top story this hour, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that enemies have been frustrated multiple times thanks to the Iranian nation's resistance against their pressure. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei says that over the past four decades, enemies have been hoping that certain weaknesses and shortfalls would eventually result in the collapse of the Islamic establishment. Yet the Iranian people have dashed their hopes time and again. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, the Iranian people's resilience, their endeavors, and refusal to be intimidated are what make them victorious vis-a-vis the enemies. The leader made a comment in a meeting with judicial officials who he advised to make the fight against corruption a priority. Top negotiators from Iran and the U.S. are in the Qatari capital for indirect talks over the revival of the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. Ali Bagheri-Kenny and Robert Malley arrived in Doha earlier today. Negotiations will be held within the framework of the Vienna talks that were held between Iran and the remaining parties to JCPOA from April 2021 till March this year. Iran says that the Doha talks will focus on the issues about the removal of anti-Iran sanctions that were left unresolved in the last Vienna session. Tehran has emphasized that nothing will be added or deducted from the agreements already reached in Vienna. It's also urged the U.S. and the three EU signatories to the JCPOA to adopt a realistic approach for a deal to be reached. The 2015 accord was left in tatters after Washington unilaterally abandoned it in 2018, reinstating sanctions on Iran. International affairs expert Zamir Ahmed Awan believes that the U.S. is somehow stuck in a kind of paradoxical situation it has created in its policy toward Iran.
I am not sure, but it seems that Americans are flexible now. They have realized the ground situation. And if they will not satisfy Iran's demand, the deal will not happen. On the other hand, they want to keep Iran as a terror or threat to the oil-rich Middle Eastern country to sell their weapons. But on the other hand, they also wanted to reach a deal with Iran. They cannot afford enmity with Iran for indefinite time. They are compelled by the geopolitics that they need more friends, less enemies. And in this background, I believe the Americans have to show some flexibility.
Now, Iran says that the fact that the U.S. uses economic means to exert pressure on independent countries clearly violates human rights. The foreign ministry says Washington is resorting to economic terrorism to achieve its political goals. The ministry released a statement on the occasion of the American Human Rights Review and Exposure Week. The statement says that the U.S. unilateral sanctions meant to force governments to change their policies is a clear and systematic violation of human rights. According to the ministry, sanctions have become a tool in Washington's hands to violate the legitimate rights of the Iranian people. The ministry also listed a number of crimes that the U.S. has committed directly and indirectly against the Iranian people. Head of the UK-based Islamic Human Rights Commission, Masoud Shajara, believes that the U.S. sanctions should be regarded as war crimes, as those measures kill more innocent people than actual wars do.
Now we are seeing that in some ways and in many ways, more people, more innocent people, are dying and being killed as a result of these abusive sanctions. And it's been going on for a very long time. The policy of killing and creating what they call maximum pressure, of really killing innocent civilians to create pressure to do a regime change and a change of the legitimate governments. And that is something that still international structures, including UN, are failing to recognize, that this war of sanctions or use of sanctions as a tool, it's actually more abusive war than the sort of traditional wars. And it kills more people. It kills the largest proportion of most deprived and most innocent section of the society. And it's been designed to do that thing. And it's not recognized as war crime unless these sanctions are part of an actual war. Otherwise, they're not really recognized as a war crime or indeed unlawful.
The United States is looking to set up regional military alliances to confront the nations that it views as hostile. The goal is to form NATO-like blocs that would serve Washington's interests. But given the history of NATO itself, how successful could any new alliance be?
The United States is drumming up support from regional nations in East and West Asia to unite under alliances against Washington's perceived threats. According to a Wall Street Journal report, the U.S. held secret meetings with senior Israeli and Arab military figures, namely from Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Jordan, Egypt, the United Arab Emirates, and Bahrain, at the Red Sea resort of Sharm el-Sheikh in March. The talks were focused on Iran. Washington has been mulling the idea of forming a regional alliance against Tehran by bringing those with strained relations with Iran closer to Israel for quite some time now. The Abraham Accords, under which several Arab nations normalized their ties with Israel, is widely believed to have been part of the plan. This is while Iran is taking diplomatic steps to strengthen ties with its regional neighbors, which may include some of the very nations that are being considered by Washington as potential anti-Tehran allies. The Islamic Republic and Saudi Arabia have been engaged in talks aimed at the normalization of their bilateral relations over the past few months. Iranian and Emirati officials have also expressed willingness to restore warmer ties in recent months.
What we can observe is the world as a whole is moving towards a more multipolar world where countries are not afraid to be in relationship with one another despite U.S. interests. And we see this happening all throughout the world. And we can simply look to the summit of the, because that was a failed attempt at the U.S. to kind of bully itself into remaining and enforcing its U.S. hegemony in other places throughout the world. And so with recent events that have been happening around the world, the Russia-Ukraine conflict, the U.S. trying to again impose U.S. hegemony in other places throughout the world, we see countries moving further and further away from U.S. interests and really focusing on building with one another in the best interests of their own countries.
That poses some serious questions about the effectiveness of a potential U.S.-backed regional anti-Iran coalition.
NATO's fundamental goal is to safeguard the freedom and security of its members through political and military means, but NATO's existence is primarily based on war scenarios. Washington contributes the most to NATO's budget, around 17%, and therefore the alliance's policy directives are heavily influenced by the U.S. foreign policy that's marked by provocations and warmongering.
North Korea has accused the United States of trying to set up a NATO-style military alliance in Asia, saying Washington continues to hold military maneuvers with East Asian states despite Pyongyang's warnings. In a statement posted on its official website on Sunday, North Korea's foreign ministry said Washington is making a, quote, full-fledged move to establish an Asia-style NATO while blatantly holding joint military exercises with Japan and South Korea. The remarks come on the heels of recent joint exercises by the U.S., South Korean, and Japanese forces, which involved a U.S. aircraft carrier for the first time in more than 4 years. In a meeting after the drills, North Korean officials condemned aggressive moves by Washington and Seoul, pledging to take revenge on the U.S. imperialists as they marked the 72nd anniversary of the outbreak of the Korean War. Why is it that Washington prefers setting up military deterrence when it can resolve conflicts through diplomatic means? Wouldn't that be a less costly and more efficient way of diffusing tensions?
We live in a world where, with all the nuances in North Korea, with all the misinformation that we are told about North Korea, the U.S. is trying to create fear without actual evidence. So what we can expect in upcoming months is that the U.S. is going to try to make it seem as if North Korea is the aggressor, as if they are not doing military exercises right outside of North Korea's borders, to provoke and to create the conditions to justify military actions and military exercises against the people in North Korea that have chosen to continue to build their country in favor of a one Korea and reuniting their countries and moving away from U.S. Interests.
The history of U.S.-led alliances, including that of NATO, shows that more often than not, they fail to accomplish their self-declared objectives. It wouldn't come as a surprise if newer ones won't have a different fate.
A remote area in Texas, an abandoned truck, and sacks of dead bodies. That's the grim picture from one of the deadliest cases of human smuggling along the U.S.-Mexico border. American authorities have found the bodies of 50 undocumented migrants in a semi-trailer near the rail track in San Antonio. 16 people, including four minors, were still alive. They're currently being treated for heat stroke and exhaustion. So far, three people are in police custody. The U.S. border with Mexico has seen an influx of migrants over the past months. Many of them are returned under a controversial policy that former President Donald Trump introduced. Incumbent Joe Biden has faced a lot of criticism from fellow Democrats for failing to reverse the restrictions. But Republicans blast his open border policy. Now to Ukraine, where a rescue operation is underway for survivors of a Russian missile attack on a shopping mall. According to Ukrainian authorities, at least 18 people have lost their lives and 25 are hospitalized, while some 36 others are still missing. Up to 1,000 people were at a shopping center in the central city of Kremenchuk when the strike happened. President Volodymyr Zelensky says that the Monday attack was calculated, while the UN has described it as deplorable. Russia has denied a strike on the mall. The defense ministry says it hit a nearby weapons depot and a subsequent explosion of ammunition triggered a fire in the mall. Earlier, we're joined by our correspondent in Ukraine, John Miller, and he says that the Monday mall attack, like most other events in the Ukraine war, is being used as propaganda stunts by both sides.
There's a propaganda war going on in Ukraine at the moment as Ukraine and the West try to make out Russia to be committing heinous war crimes. One of the reasons they do that is in order to demonize Russia and to make their people and governments support sending more weapons to Ukraine. Meanwhile, of course, Russia uses propaganda as well, trying to justify its invasion. And this event here is, just like most other events in this war, is being used for propaganda purposes for both sides. Both sides blame each other. What I can say is President Zelensky claims that 1,000 people were in the shopping center. I find that very unlikely. Both sides exaggerate figures for their own reasons. Right now, in Telegram channels, on Twitter, there's various pro-Russian journalists or bloggers pointing out some discrepancies in the footage, saying things that, like, there are no women in the footage at a busy shopping mall. You'd expect women and children to be there, but there's just men. Also citing there's no bodies, there's no injured being carried away, while the West will claim that anybody who writes about this are conspiracy theorists or pro-Putin. So this propaganda battle being waged in this event, just like every other event, as the West seeks to blame Russia for committing war crimes, and Russia seeks to make out that these are provocations in order to demonize Russia. But what actually happened, we'll have to wait to see.
Russia says it will stop its offensive in Ukraine as soon as Ukrainian forces lay down their arms.
The Ukrainian side can end all this before the end of this day. An order is necessary for the nationalist units to lay down their weapons. An order is necessary for the Ukrainian military to lay down their weapons. And they must fulfill all Russia's demands. Then everything will be over before the day ends.
The Kremlin spokesman says that Russia's special military operation in Ukraine is ongoing according to plan to achieve the stated goals. Peskov made a comment after Ukrainian President Zelensky called on G7 leaders to help end the war with Russia by the end of this year. The G7 leaders who are meeting in Germany have voiced support for Ukraine and vowed to impose more sanctions on Moscow. Washington has also enforced tough sanctions. In a retaliatory move, Russia has placed an entry ban on President Biden's wife and daughter, along with 23 other Americans. Palestinian movement Hamas making a plea for international action to end Israeli violations in the occupied Al-Quds. The movement says that countries and international organizations have a responsibility to put an end to the regime's crimes, illegal settlement activity, and Judaization of Islamic and Christian holy sites. Hamas is urging Muslim nations to support the Palestinian fight for their land and sanctities, especially the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The movement also warned Israel that Al-Quds remains an inseparable part of Palestine, and that all attempts to change the city's identity will fail. Israel occupied Al-Quds 55 years ago in a move never recognized by the international community. Over the past months, the regime has intensified attacks on worshippers in and around the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Israeli settlers also regularly transgress into the holy Muslim compound. Our Gaza correspondent Ashraf Shannon says that Israel has been ethnically cleansing Muslims and Christians in the occupied West Bank.
Well, throughout the years, Israel has been ethnically cleansing the Palestinian Muslim and Christian population over Al-Quds, bringing in extremist Jewish settlers into Muslim neighborhoods, faking the sale of properties in Al-Quds and evicting Palestinian residents of Al-Quds, also creating settlements, illegal settlements between Muslim neighborhoods in order to separate the areas in Al-Quds to make it easier for them to control the demographic of the area. They also withdrew the residency status of Palestinians in Al-Quds and evicted thousands of them to the occupied West Bank and refused to renew the residency of Palestinians in Al-Quds.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
For the betterment of Nigeria and preservation of its unity in diversity, the authorities, whether the present ones or those to come after the presidential elections, should discharge their duties sincerely in bringing an end to the nefarious activities of the various groups of bandits, kidnappers, terrorists, shadowy gunmen, rustlers and others, especially those taking orders from Riyadh, Tel Aviv and Washington, to backstop their own country and fellow citizens. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, International Staff Writer. This article is published under the heading Nigerian Shia Muslims Focus on National Unity. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. It is often said that Nigeria, Africa's most populated country, which is made up of 250 ethnic groups speaking 500 distinct languages and all identifying with a wide variety of cultures, is difficult to govern. Presidential elections are to be held every next year and with incumbent Muhammadu Buhari unlikely to be re-elected because of his advanced age, coupled with mismanagement of the past 2 4-year terms, several candidates from different parties are vying for the chief executive's post. The country of 216 million people, of whom some 60% are Muslims, the rest being Christians and animists, is rich in oil and gas resources. The boast of being Africa's largest economy, but widespread corruption has prevented Nigeria from eradicating poverty and backwardness in order to join the community of developing states. This has led to runaway inflation and rampant terrorism, spearheaded by the Boko Haram Takfiri outfit, and of course, open violation of democratic principles, as was evident by the personal vendetta of President Buhari in taking orders from Saudi Arabia and the fake regime of Israel to persecute the rapidly growing community of Shia Muslims and imprison on spurious charges the prominent leader, Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki, who leads the Islamic Movement of Nigeria, IMN, was released from prison last month after 6 years of imprisonment along with his wife, despite the long-pending verdict of the federal court for his freedom, bears no grudges against his prosecutors. He calls for respect for the birthrights of the 14 million Shia Muslim citizens as guaranteed by the National Constitution, solidarity among all Nigerians, irrespective of their religious and ethnic affinities, and serious measures against corruption and terrorism, so as to build a strong and a stable welfare state. Recently, Sheikh Zakzaki deplored the sorry state of affairs, prevailing under the highly discriminatory rule of Buhari, saying, "The enemies of religion expect the only way to succeed is to carry a gun and shoot only." These sentiments are echoed by other prominent Nigerian figures of both the Christians and Muslims, including the traditional Sufi orders, who resents the distortion of Islamic values by Saudi-sponsored Wahhabi groups, whose only aim is to spread sedition among Muslims and hatred towards the followers of other religious groups through the unbridled acts of terrorism by Boko Haram and similar factions that have infiltrated the administrative system. In this regard, the Imam Mahdi Foundation, a Shia Muslim organization promoting peace and understanding, has called on Nigerians to reconsider the need for peace, unity, and understanding to pave the way for development and progress in Nigeria. Muhammad Ibrahim Gamawa, the chairman of the Imam Mahdi Foundation, said in his recent statement that, as a multicultural, multi-religious and multilingual union, Nigeria is blessed in its diversity. He added, "It is our duty as Nigerians to exploit this God-given opportunity for the betterment of our nation and posterity. Once again, we are going through a season of politics to decide who will lead our country. It is time for Nigerians to look inwards and vote for leaders who can make the country a better place, irrespective of tribe, religion, or region." Wise words indeed. This is ample proof of the fact that Nigerian Shia Muslims are dedicated to the peace, progress, and stability of their homeland. Therefore, for the betterment of Nigeria and preservation of its unity in diversity, the authorities, whether the present ones or those to come after the presidential elections, should discharge their duties sincerely in bringing an end to nefarious activities of the various groups of bandits, kidnappers, terrorists, shadowy gunmen, rustlers and others, especially those taking orders from Riyadh, Tel Aviv and Washington to backstab their own country and fellow citizens.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently taking inspiration from the 16th sermon of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam draws out that strategy that he has in the society, and that was to annihilate the gap that existed between the rich and the poor, and to remove that class system that had sprouted after the death of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this was a very difficult move, but it was supposed to be done, because Imam Ali alayhi salam then gives the important message that if you don't do that, then you will be destroyed as a society, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, that when there is such a difference, when the rich people become transgressive and they do not have limitations and they become very, you can say they have that special position and that special class and that aristocratic, class that they create for themselves, then these people will naturally begin to transgress, and as a result of this transgression, the society will be destroyed and sinfulness will increase, and that will lead to destruction.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when you talked about that, we say that, of course, the rich people, they become very rich and they start to transgress. On the other hand, the poor people become the tools in the hands of the rich people, and therefore they also get destroyed. They commit sins, and the result of these sins is that the society begins to weaken up and it begins to get destroyed. Everyone becomes sinful. The rich, because of their transgression. The poor, because they become a tool in that transgression, and they start to fight one another. There becomes disunity. There becomes, destruction of the environment and so many other things. And this is actually the direct result of sins. Everyone starts to die. The community begins to die. The whole culture begins to get destroyed. It becomes annihilated. Let us ask ourselves, where is the big, society of Babylon, of the old Babylon? Where is it? Where is that old, society, that community of the Persians, the Persian Empire? Where is it? It's not there now. What about the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire? Where are those empires today? What has happened to them, right? If you look at all of them, look at the Egyptian society, that the pharaohs, where are they? They got destroyed. Now look at the reasons for their destruction, and you will witness the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam reverberating in your mind, that it was that class difference, that unbridled wealth collection of the rich, and that sinfulness that came into the society because of the poor people, listening and giving into the whims of the rich and the lavish. And this is what led to the people dying one by one and the whole culture getting dissolved into the strata of time. This is what happened. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is asking us, O people, think about the past. Make the past a weighing scale to weigh your present situation, to see what you are doing today. Are you doing the right thing? Those principles that destroyed the previous generations are going to destroy you also if you commit the same mistakes. But then you need to have taqwa. If you have taqwa, and if you're pious, then you will be careful not to make those mistakes.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we've told, Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us that if you have taqwa, then you will not make those mistakes, and therefore you will protect yourself. And that protection is going to save you from that destruction that you could face if you were not careful. So now we want to see what happened. Why is Imam Ali alayhi salam telling the Islamic society this thing? Why is he telling them? It is because this Islamic society had fallen into the same trap that those other communities fell into. When the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died and left this temporal abode, it was necessary that this caravan that had begun to move towards loftiness and had, with a lot of difficulties, you know, been able to pass through the most dangerous of tracks and had risen above all those difficulties and passed through the most, you know, important and most, destructive pathways, and was able to save themselves and was able to be safe and not fall into those traps, and was just moving towards that direction because of holding on to the hands of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this same society that had tasted the sweetness of Islam and Quran, it was supposed to get hold on to the Quran and Islam in the best manner. But unfortunately, after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left, that was not the case. The society began to escape. The society began to dodge and move away from this important duty that they were supposed to perform. In fact, the society began to return back to their old days and their old ways. This was the problem. This was a sickness. This was the start of destruction. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was that perfect man, was able to see this trend and was trying to correct it. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that our societies always remain safe from these deviations. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
New data obtained in a joint investigation by The Observer and Liberty Investigates has found at least 107 deaths of asylum seekers who were provided with Home Office housing between April of 2016 and May of 2022, far more than officially admitted. 82 have died since January of 2020. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Aaron Wallawaka, Miran Gidda, and Mark Townsend, titled Revealed, Dozens of Vulnerable Asylum Seekers Have Died in UK Home Office Housing Since 2020. Dozens of asylum seekers who were officially recognised by the UK Home Office as vulnerable and potentially in need of protection have died in government accommodation, with previously undisclosed internal documents suggesting a number of the cases involving safeguarding failures. New data obtained in a joint investigation by The Observer and Liberty Investigates has found at least 107 deaths of asylum seekers who were provided with Home Office housing between April of 2016 and May of 2022, far more than officially admitted. 82 have died since January of 2020. According to analysis of Home Office records released under information laws, at least 17 people died by suicide or suspected suicide. Half of those who have died since the start of 2020, 41, were flagged as having a safeguarding element, a label officials assigned to individuals recognised as having vulnerabilities or needs, such as a health problem. A department spokesperson denied that having a safeguarding flag meant a person needed protection. However, safeguarding is a term the Home Office uses to describe its responsibilities towards ensuring the safety of children and vulnerable adults in its accommodation. One MP said, "Their lives have been lost due to cruelty and incompetence." Another said the government had questions to answer. There were 4 deaths in 2019, rising to 36 in 2020, 40 deaths last year, and 6 so far this year. A steady increase in the numbers accommodated by the Home Office does not appear to explain the steeply rising death rate. Experts fear chances to save lives were missed. The details of several cases raise questions about apparent systemic failures, including potential gaps in safeguarding policies and lapses following them. Alistair Carmichael, MP, Liberal Democrat Home Affairs spokesperson, said, "These revelations demand an urgent independent inspection of the accommodation, healthcare and safeguarding provided for asylum seekers." Stephen Kinnock, MP, Labour Shadow Minister for Immigration, said, "Why has the number of deaths risen so sharply? What steps did the government take to ensure access to healthcare and other support? What safeguarding checks did they make? The system works by placing asylum seekers in short-term initial accommodation while housing in the community, called dispersal accommodation, is provided. The target to arrange this is 35 days. It was not only mental health problems affecting asylum seekers at this time. Mohamed Kamara, a 26-year-old from Ivory Coast, arrived in the United Kingdom in June of 2020 and, following a spell in a detention centre, was placed in a hotel in North London, run by Home Office contractor Clear Springs Ready Homes. He had been tortured in Ivory Coast and in Libya and was suffering pain throughout his body, particularly in his back. Musa, which is not his real name, a friend from the same hotel called, recalled that it got worse and worse, according to another friend. Mohamed Kamara approached staff every day for help. Musa said he was told he couldn't go to hospital or to a doctor. Staff said this was due to COVID-19. On 10th of November, when Mohamed Kamara had been staying at the hotel for 38 days, Tia Bush, a Care for Calais volunteer who was helping residents register with a GP, received a call in the early morning from Kamara's friend. I remember him repeating, "C'est trop tard, it's too late," she said. Mohamed Kamara had died in his room after a cardiac arrest. Lawyers for his family said the Home Office failed to inform Mohamed Kamara's hotel of his needs. A doctor had deemed Kamara an adult at risk after finding scars suggesting of savage beatings, and he had been identified as a potential victim of modern slavery by the Home Office's national referral mechanism. According to the asylum accommodation contract, he should have received additional consideration. A coroner claimed there was no connection between Mr. Kamara's death and the back pain that he suffered, though they accept that Mohamed Kamara had requested help. Friends still believe that Kamara could have been saved. His friend Musa said, "If he had just one chance to get medical help, things could have been different." Clear Springs Ready Homes has declined to comment. A Home Office spokesman claimed, "Our thoughts and sympathies are with the families of any asylum seeker who has died. Although the Home Office has had to use an unprecedented number of hotels as a result of the enormous pressures of the pandemic and increase in small boat crossings, the welfare of asylum seekers has, and always will be, of the utmost importance." He said, like in the general population, deaths can occur because of a number of reasons, including natural causes and terminal illness. To speculate otherwise is misleading. Migrant Health claimed, "We recognise the changes brought on by the pandemic and the effect these might have on our clients. We introduced additional training around mental health and well-being and brought in additional information to cope with the changes in the environment." Unlike in prisons and immigration detention centres, the Home Office doesn't publish the numbers of deaths of asylum seekers in its housing, and inquests typically take place only when a death is deemed unnatural. Stuart MacDonald, MP and SNP Shadow Home Affairs spokesperson, called for the regular publication of figures on these deaths. Stuart MacDonald said, "The fact that so many vulnerable people are losing their lives while supposedly in the care of the Home Office is scandalous, and it is essential for there to be transparency and accountability about why this is happening." Stuart MacDonald added, "What is also deeply troubling is that the huge increase in deaths coincides with significantly increased use of institutional accommodation instead of community housing. Yet this is precisely the model that the UK government is seeking to move towards, alongside its appalling Rwanda plans. Sabir Zazai, chief executive of the Scottish Refuge Council, said, "The people who died in the asylum system matter. They're not simply numbers in a system. We need to see a robust system put into place which takes account of every loss of life in the system and the circumstances around that death, so that lessons can be learnt."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a hadith, which interestingly enough is about another hadith. You know, there's a famous hadith narrated from the Prophet. This is a very, very famous hadith. A lot of people mention it and, people misconstrue it and, they interpret it in different ways to corroborate and to reinforce their own personal agendas or their own personal goals or whatever. Then hadith is the saying of the Prophet where he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اختلافُ أُمَّتِي رَحْمَةٌ, which is translated sometimes as the differences amongst the members of my community is a mercy. The separation of my community is a mercy. You know, it can be translated in different ways depending on the intention which we feel the Prophet is, that we feel the Prophet had when he uttered this statement. But interestingly enough, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked about this hadith from one of his companions, and he kind of explained what this actually means. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked by Abdul Mu'min al-Ansari. This person said the following to him: "Verily, some people narrated from the Prophet that he said, 'The separation of my community is a mercy.' And they were truthful," meaning the Prophet actually did say this. "So I ask that if their separation is a mercy, then is their congregation a chastisement?" So this person kind of, he derived the logical converse of this statement, in the sense that if the Prophet intends to say that the separation and disunity of the community is mercy, then their unity should be, a type of punishment and chastisement. The Imam then said the following to him: "It is not as you understand it, nor as they understood it. Actually, he meant the saying of Allah, 'But why should not there go forth a group from each of their sections?' So he commanded them to go forth to the Prophet and to frequent him and learn from him, then to rejoin to their people and teach them. So what is meant is physical separation from their cities." So the Imam kind of alludes to the meaning of this hadith. So separation here does not mean separation of hearts, separation between people in their goals, disunity between people. No, it refers to physical separation. Meaning, the people in different cities in the Islamic world, they should leave their cities, come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, learn from him, and then go back. This is the cause of mercy, right? And this is alluded to in this verse of the Holy Quran that the Imam mentions here, where God says, "Why should not there go forth a group from each of their sections, لَيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ, so that they could learn religion." In continuation, the Imam says, "So what is meant is physical separation from their cities, not separation or difference with the religion of Allah." Meaning, it doesn't mean that what if there's a group in the ummah, if there's Shia and there's Sunnis and they're fighting with one another, this is a mercy. No, this is not what he meant. "For verily," the Imam says, "the religion of God is one. Innama ad-dinu wahidun." Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at what it means when we say the separation of the Muslim community is a mercy, in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.